Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this evening, Lord, for allowing us to be in your very presence through the very songs that we've sung. And now, Lord, we continue in your presence through the teaching of the Word. We pray that we would be humble as we come, willing to receive from you, willing to be taught, willing to be instructed, but most importantly, willing to apply the very message that we hear. And so we pray for that. We pray tonight for those that may become discouraged, those that are confused, that are brokenhearted, Lord, those that don't even know you this evening. We pray that as we look to your Word, as we look at your timeless truths, your revelation to us, that it would give insight, it would give direction, it would console us this evening, Lord. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this evening to Exodus chapters 29. We're going to look at chapters 29 through 31 tonight. And as we do Wednesday nights, as has been the habit, we answer some questions. I'm holding five questions, and guess what? After this, I have no more questions. So what that means is I do such a great job teaching, there's never a question. That's basically what that means. So if you have questions, there's cards in the foyer, and you can kind of pick one of these up, and you could ask a question if you like. Some of the questions are funny. There was one last week, who brought the mango salsa, I think was one of the questions. And so we get all sorts of different types of questions. And so I have five of them tonight. We're just going to finish these off, and then if more come in, more come in. But this is it. In Mark, Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, Jesus heals a blind man. Why did Jesus touch him twice to heal him? I don't doubt his power, but why did he touch this man twice in Bartimaeus, Mark 10:46, once? One of the things that you watch through the Gospels, or you read through the Gospels, is all the different ways that Jesus heals. He doesn't specifically heal in just one way. And so sometimes he would simply speak the word and the servant would be healed. There was one time where a man was blind. Jesus spit on the ground. He mixed it and applied it to his eyes and told him to wash. So there was all sorts of different ways. And I think the Lord was wanting us to see that we're not to trust in methods that we have. And I think so often as people, we love methods. If something seems to work, then that's what we seem to do. And so we seem to follow it. And so, again, all of these various ways that the Lord healed, he's wanting us to show again and again that he was the healer. It wasn't a method. It was the healer himself. It was the Lord. And so sometimes, you know, God may use a doctor to heal us. Other times it may not be. It may be. God may use various, you know, herbs and different things that people take. Sometimes God has so created our bodies that it will heal itself. But in every single case, God still gets the glory for it. There's really no contradiction there. But God heals in all sorts of different ways. And I've seen people miraculously healed. I've seen some over a time get better. And then sometimes you pray for them, they seem to get worse. So Lord ultimately is the healer. And so I think that's the point that he's attempting to make. The next question is, how do you reconcile the Bible saying Christ will spend 3 days and three nights in the grave before being resurrected with the church's teaching he was crucified on Good Friday and rose from the dead on Easter Sunday? Was he actually crucified on Thursday? Now, again, that's probably the facts, that Jesus was crucified on Thursday, because the Bible does say 3 days and three nights. Now, some sort of skate the issue, and they say, well, you got to understand that a day began at sundown, and they try to do it that way, because from Jewish thinking, a day was sundown to sundown. We know it begins at 12 midnight, based upon the way we look at a day. Either way you slice that, you still don't end up with three nights. So The most logical thing is that Jesus was probably crucified on Thursday. Again, a lot of the traditions that we have in the church, I think in some sense they're good, in some sense they're not. Again, various traditional sites in Israel, it's probably good that those sites are there because it probably was the place that it happened. But the danger with tradition is we begin to lock ourselves into every detail of it, and we can begin to think that that was it. You know, like the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows. When you go to Jerusalem, they have this marked path that Jesus took to the cross. But archaeologists tell us that was 17 feet down below. Because they didn't necessarily tear stuff, they just built over it. So over the centuries, the geographical makeup of an area changes. It gets higher and higher. So if Jesus did reach over and touch that wall, he had a 17-foot arm. That's what he had, because that spot that he walked on was about 17 feet below where the current site is. So tradition says that this is the way that he went through. It was the longest way. So good possibility that that's really what it was. So again, and there's also the problem with the fact that there was a Sabbath or a double Sabbath. John speaks about this holy day plus being the Sabbath. So it kind of creates some problems with the way that the Jews looked at a day, the way they looked at their holy days, the way that we look at a 24-hour period and how we mark days. It can be very, very confusing. But know this, he was 3 days and three nights. Jesus said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be. So that Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. Now here's the next question. This question, we've answered it about three different times, but here's the question again. Is suicide a sin that can send you to hell? I read where Samson committed suicide, taking thousands of pagan unbelievers with him. It is a sin to commit suicide. Exodus 20, verse 13. This was my memory verse for the construction crew here. Thou shalt not kill. That would also include killing yourself. So killing yourself, again, is a sin. I think it's a very serious sin, because we have been made in the image of God, and we are defiling the image of God. We are bearers of God. We are examples of God. So that when someone commits murder, that's a very, very serious sin. And again, the question has to be asked, does that person really know Jesus Christ? Is it possible for a person that really knows Jesus to be so discouraged, so depressed, and so deceived that they think that's the only way? And again, I would not want to be that person. I think it's a very serious thing to take your life. Because if you're a believer, you believe that God can do all things. A person that commits suicide doubts that God can help them. And that's anti-Christian in its thinking. So again, we should never entertain that thought. I think that question scares me. Because I think people are thinking, well, hey, you know, if things are that bad, then maybe that is the option. And I don't think it's not for a Christian. So I think those thoughts, we should say, if that person did it, then God have mercy on their soul, because God tells us not to commit murder. I have a question. Is it wrong that I only seek peace for myself? I have prayed for world peace, but I have stopped recently due to so much hatred, greed, and selfishness of our world leaders. Please see if you can help with this question or thought of mine. 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you want to turn over there just 1 second. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 does a really good job on answering this question. It basically tells us that we need to pray. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for everyone. And the thing is that as a Christian, if we'll do this, this will help us from becoming bitter. It'll help us from being self-centered. It will make us more evangelistic in our thinking. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So the answer to that is wrong. We're to pray for all people, specifically those that tick us off, those that irritate us. Those that maybe are in office that we wish they weren't in office. I mean, those are the ones we really should be praying for, huh? Because, I mean, that's what he's implying there. He's saying you pray for all men, kings, presidents, rulers. I mean, all those that are in authority. And that would even include the city council. That would be part of that in there. So we need to pray for these folks. And God says if we'll do so, we could lead a quiet life and a tranquil life. This last one is one of those cheat ones I told you about, you know, where they type out about 50 questions on one little piece of paper, and it's disguised as a question. And so we'll kind of look at some of it. It says, in Revelation 20, the Bible teaches two resurrections separated by 1,000 years. The first resurrection is that of the saved, leading to blessing. The second is that of the lost, that leads to judgment. Now, what they're referring to in Revelation 20, it talks about the first resurrection. I believe the first resurrection includes Old Testament saints, includes those of the rapture up to the second coming. I believe all of that would be included in what we call the first resurrection. The second resurrection is after the 1,000 years or the millennium. Now, again, I don't have all the answers to this, and there's several questions that are asked here as, what about those that make it into the millennium, those that replenish the earth? And again, I don't know. I don't know all the specifics. All I do know is that God says, blessed are those that are part of the first resurrection. And so we want to make sure that those of us tonight that are here, that are alive and well, we need to make sure that we know Jesus. I think that's the point. I am concerned about those during the tribulation that will come to the Lord. I am concerned about what's going to happen during that 1,000-year reign. But right now, we need to be concerned about where we're at. And just like oftentimes people say, well, what about the pygmies in Africa? And I said, well, what about those in Southridge? I mean, what about them? You know, and we can get so caught up in what about those that haven't heard, or what about those in those various tribes that haven't heard the gospel? What about us? We don't have that excuse. We have the Bible. We have the gospel that's been presented to us. So we have a personal responsibility based upon what we have heard to respond to the Lord. Okay, so let's look here now at Exodus tonight. We look at Exodus chapters 29 through 31. Now, we're looking at a section right now in Exodus chapters 25 through 40 that deals with the subject of worship. The Lord dwells with his people. Now, we've made this clear, and it's kind of interesting, that the Gospel of Matthew and the book of Exodus have two things that are in common. They're both taught topically. That all the information that we're looking at right now regarding the worship of God through the tabernacle of Moses is put together, or it's arranged topically. It's not in a chronological order. And a matter of fact, it's not only limited here to Exodus chapters 25 through 39, but it's also recorded in Leviticus, it's recorded in Numbers, and it's also recorded in Deuteronomy. And perhaps it could be that God wants us to know all of these books and to read all of this material so that we are then forced to learn these lessons about worship. Now, next Wednesday night, we're going to deviate from our study here in Exodus, and I'm going to do a message on Psalms 95 that deals with how to worship God. And so I just feel like it's a good thing to do, and we've looked at this psalm before, but I think it would be an important thing next Wednesday night for us to look at what worship really is. Most of us know what it is. We've been talking about worship. But we're going to look at a psalm that is an invitation to worship the Lord. It's a psalm that tells us the various ways to worship God. And so next Wednesday, we're going to be looking at Psalms 95. Well, let's look here at Exodus chapter 29, verses 1 through 37 is the consecration of the priests. It says in verse 1, now, this is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them, to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish. Now, notice that this consecration of the priests was a public consecration. It was a public recognition that God had called these men, and that these men were standing before God, they were standing before the congregation of Israel, and they recognized that they were being set apart to serve God. It is a holy and awesome responsibility to represent the Lord. And I mean that for anyone in this room, anyone in this church that even worked with the toddlers, you are representing the Lord to them. Anyone that is an usher, you're representing the Lord. Anyone that's in the parking lot or men's studies, women's studies, singles, young adults, wherever you find yourself, if you're in some leadership capacity where you're sharing the word of God or you're representing the Lord in some way, that is an awesome responsibility. And I find it interesting that God here says that there's to be this consecration, there's to be this outward show that God had set these men apart. And I think it was twofold. The people needed to know it, and those that were leading needed to remember. It was very, very important to know that. James says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that in such you shall incur a stricter judgment. So those that represent the Lord, those that teach the word of God, those that in some way direct God's people are under a different set of standards. Now, if you're taking notes, you can jot down Leviticus chapters 8 and 9 that gives further details, and we'll get into this when we get into Leviticus, but it speaks about this consecration of the priest, and then also speaks the first seven chapters that deals with the various offerings that these priests would offer to the Lord. Verse 2 says, "And unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers spread with oil, you shall make them of fine wheat flour, and you shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water." A couple things here. Again, notice unleavened bread. Leaven in Scripture is symbolic of corruption, hypocrisy, and sin. So these men were to partake of that which was not hypocritical. They were to be committed to that which was, again, unwaxed, that was not phony. They were to be holy. So they were to present themselves to the Lord and before the people. And then it mentions here in verse 4 that they were to be washed with water. Again, washing of the water speaks of personal holiness. Water in Scripture always speaks of sanctification or cleansing or being made pure. They weren't just simply to know the Bible. They were to live the Bible. They weren't simply to tell men about God, but they were also to speak to God about men. They were to be holy men. They were to be men that lined up with the Scriptures, that their conduct and what they said were supposed to go together. Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." How important it is that our walk and our word go together. That they're just, I mean, how many people have been turned off by what a Christian says and then by what they don't do? They're turned off by seeing a life that is the opposite. And so he's saying these priests are to be holy. Verse 5 says, "And you shall take the garment and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and its breastpiece, and gird him with skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban." Now, we looked at all of these garments and we made the application that the beauty of all of these garments were to be a beautiful picture of the character of Jesus. That Jesus Christ is radiant and perfect in every way. So the beauty and how exquisite and detailed these garments were supposed to be an outward reflection of the inward character of Christ. The characteristics of Christ, they were to adorn themselves with. It was supposed to be part of them. And this was to be holy. Of course, Hebrews 3:1 refers to Jesus Christ as our high priest. So they were simply, again, modeling Jesus Christ before the people, but Jesus himself was the ultimate fulfillment of that. Verse 7, "Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on the head and anoint him." Now this oil is referred to again in Psalms 133, verse 2 mentions this. Again, this anointing oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. The oil is always a reference to the Spirit of God, being filled with the Spirit of God, being empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, I have seen ministry that is empowered by man and not by the Holy Spirit. I think probably one of the greatest illustrations of this in just a past generation, actually several generations, would have been D.L. Moody. And we've all heard about D.L. Moody. And I mean, they said that his grammar was absolutely atrocious. I mean, he would talk and he would say things that were just so grammatically incorrect. But he was just so profoundly empowered by God. I mean, he was an individual that was just so mightily used by God. This man that had no formal Bible training, but he was a man that was called by God and was filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the statements that he once said, that this is such a classic Moody statement, he says, "If you can explain it, then God didn't do it." And isn't that a great way? Because, I mean, in our society, especially in the church, we have all these gimmicks and all sorts of programs and stuff, and we put these programs together. But when you look at D.L. Moody, you could not see any logical reason why God was blessing. I mean, because you looked at his grammar and the things that he did. He was unorthodox in a lot of things that he did. But you'd have to look at it and say, you know what? It's called God. I mean, that's why he was used so mightily. It was the Lord that was working through D.L. Moody. It was almost as if D.L. Moody was a glove and God had literally put his hand in it. And D.L. Moody was being used so mightily by the Lord. And so he makes it clear that the power of these priests, that the image that they bear, this is all due to the Holy Spirit and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 says, "And you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall gird them with sashes, and Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute, so you shall ordain Aaron and his sons." So again, his sons were to be in the likeness of the high priest. They were to follow the example. They were to come alongside and support Aaron, who was the high priest, and they were to be examples of the Lord. Okay, chapter 29 now, verses 10 through 14, he now begins a series of various offerings. Now, when we get into Leviticus, you're just going to be absolutely amazed in Leviticus as we look at these sacrifices in detail. And again, you know, people go, oh, you know, don't bring us through the book of Leviticus. We can't handle that. But I'll tell you, you want to be blessed. You hang with us on Wednesday nights when we go through Leviticus. You are just going to be absolutely astounded. You're going to say, oh, I can hardly wait to get in the next chapter. Because when you look at the things that are contained in that book, it is just absolutely incredible. Well, here we start with this first offering. And notice the very first offering we start with here in verses 10 through 14 is the sin offering. That's the very first offering. He says in verse 10, "Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull." Now, laying their hands on the head of the bull was identification with the bull. It's saying that you are taking my place. You are taking my punishment. So every time a person would bring a sacrifice to the Lord, they would put their hands on it, identifying, saying that by the grace of God, this should be me. This is the one that should be guilt. But I am imparting my guilt, my issues to this animal, and this animal, praise God, is taking my place. Genesis 3:21 was the foundation of this. And when Adam and Eve had sinned, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. So that was the basis by which a person could come before God. Every one of us are spiritually naked and we're bare before God. We must be clothed through a sacrifice. It's the only way that we can come into a right relationship with God is through a sacrifice. And so verse 11 says, "And you shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and you shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar." Verse 13, "And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, and offer them up in smoke on the altar." Thank you. My voice is not happening here tonight, so I appreciate it. I love Arrowhead water. I love Arrowhead. When I was in India, that's all I was thinking about was Arrowhead water. I just love Arrowhead water. verse 14 says, "But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering." Now, notice the very first thing that God deals with the priest, it is that of sin. And that, you know, that is the starting point for anyone that will ever come to God, that sin must be dealt with. We can't act like God's our pal. We can't act like everything's okay until sin has been dealt with. Till we've admitted our separation from God. And we've come to God's remedy, which is Jesus. So the very first thing that they had to deal with was sin. You can jot down Hebrews 13, verses 11 through 13 to go along with that. Now notice, after the sin offering is the next offering in verses 15 through 18. It is the burnt offering. He says in verse 15, "You shall also take one ram And Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall slaughter the ram and shall take its blood and sprinkle it around on the altar. And then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head. And you shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. Now, what is the burnt offering symbolize? It symbolizes total dedication to God. It is saying God, as this whole animal was literally offered in fire unto the Lord, it is basically saying, God, I am offering myself unreserved to you. I am literally putting myself on the altar. Now, what's the equivalent of that in the New Testament, which is radically different, is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. This was a dead sacrifice. But as a believer, we go beyond this and we literally offer ourselves minute by minute, hour by hour. We offer ourselves fully to God. Now, the one thing that I heard a pastor say one time, the problem with a living sacrifice is this: it wants to crawl off the altar. See, that's one of the problems. And so we have a tendency of wanting to crawl off the altar. God wants all of us. He wants us to fully give ourselves to Him. So after we've dealt with the issue of sin, the logical thing is, okay, God, I give myself to you. I surrender myself to you. Notice now the next offering. The third offering, verses 19 through 22, is now the peace offering. So we first of all deal with sin. Then we deal with dedicating ourselves fully to God, and now we have the peace offering, verse 19. Then you shall take the other ram, Aaron and his sons, and shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall slaughter the ram and take some of the blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the lobe of his son's right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and on their big toes and of their right feet and sprinkle the rest of the blood around on the altar. Notice the various parts of their body that again need to be touched by the Lord, that need to be sanctified, given over to the Lord, wanting those things to be in peace or in harmony with the God, the way we walk, the way that we serve, what we hear, all of those things. Verse 21, then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on their sons' garments with him. So he and his garments shall be consecrated as well as the sons and his sons' garments with him. So again, we see this intermingling of blood and oil, which I believe symbolizes cleansing and justification. The blood, of course, reference to redemption. The oil reference to the Holy Spirit that does the work. And so you see these two ingredients being used here. Verse 22. And you shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and the right thigh for it is a ram of ordination. Now, this part, this offering was given to the priest. Part of it was given to God, but part of it was given to the priest. And this is where we get the idea of peace and fellowship. That after we've dealt with sin, after we've given ourselves fully to God, now we can begin to experience peace with the Lord. We can now have this communion. We can have this partnership with the Lord. How crazy today in our world that people want peace without the cross. How crazy that people today want to be super Christians without dedicating their lives to God. I mean, all of this stuff is absolutely impossible. I mean, I can hardly wait when the new bookstore opens and they have godliness pills. I can hardly wait, you know. They keep those behind the counter. I'm going to take a whole bottle of them, you know. As if you could go in there and buy a pill and swallow it or put your Bible under your pillow and at night the words will sink into your head or something like this. You know, we would love if this is the way it is, but it isn't. It comes dealing with sin. It goes with dedicating yourself to God. It's being at peace with God. These are all the steps that the priest would take and the same steps that we would take too. But notice this next offering in verses 23 through 25, the meal offering. Verse 23. And one cake of bread, one cake of bread mixed with oil, one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread, which is set before the Lord. And you shall put all of these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. And you shall take them from their hands and offer them up in smoke on the altar, on the burnt offering, for a soothing aroma before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. Now, what does this meal offering represent? It represents the fruits of one's labors. So it represents, you know, all that we have done, everything that we have received, everything that we have done in energy and strength. We've done it unto the Lord, that we now say, God, you get the glory. It's all yours. Give a very small part back to you, but you get all the credit. It's all yours anyway. We spoke about this. Everything that we have as believers, we're simply stewards of the Lord. It's not ours, it's the Lord's. This idea, this is my car. Someone used my towel, you know. This me, my, and all this other stuff is just so foreign to the child of God that has given his life to God. This is worldly thinking. It's just worldly how people act this way, and it's a Christian's not to act this way. It's different. Now notice now in verses 26 through 37, food of the priest. Verse 26 says, then you shall take the breast of Aaron's ram of ordination and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, which was waved, which was offered from the ram of ordination, from one which was for Aaron and from one which was for his sons. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons and their portion forever from the sons of Israel. For it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their heave offerings unto the Lord. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, that in them they may be anointed and ordained. For 7 days, one of the sons who is priest is his stead, shall put them on when he enters the tent of meeting to minister to the holy place. And you shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the doorway of the tent of meeting. And thus they shall eat those things by which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But a layman shall not eat them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh of the ordination or any of the bread remains until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire, and it shall not be eaten, because it is holy. And thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you, and you shall ordain them through 7 days. And each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. Verse 37, for 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. Now, we don't have time to look at this, but you may want to read the first three chapters of 1 Samuel. You'll see that by the time that there was this gap between the period of the judges and the kings, you had this time in which the priesthood had literally gone down the drain. And you see that Eli was the high priest. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were taking part of the offering that was supposed to go to the Lord. They were taking for themselves. They were totally going against the instruction that had been laid down in Scripture. And it was so bad that those that were making the offering were telling the priests that they were doing wrong. I mean, that's how bad it was. And so here he's being very, very clear about what portion was theirs, what portion was the Lord. All of this had to be done so that it could be holy, so they could function then as a holy priesthood and represent the Lord. Now, notice verses 38 through 46. Now, notice consecration needed daily. Verse 38 says, now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. So there was a need to come before God. There was the need of the offering unto the Lord every single day. Every one of us in this church tonight will never reach a point where we don't have to ask God to forgive us. We'll never reach that point in our walk with God where we won't be tempted. We'll never reach that point in our lives where we don't need God's power and we don't need to depend upon the Lord. Read Romans chapter 7. I think that's the normal Christian that struggles. And I think the normal thing as a Christian is we are struggling because our flesh wants us to do one thing and the Spirit of God wants us to do another. There's this tug of war that's going on. And so daily we need to come before the Lord. Daily we need to confess our sins. Daily confessing our need for God, our need to be holy before God, our need to surrender to God and to be at peace with God. Verse 39, and the one lamb you shall offer in the morning and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a libation with one lamb. Verse 41, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight and shall offer with it the same grain offering as the morning and the same libation for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. It's an interesting phrase there, soothing aroma. We'll be seeing that. That when it was done correctly, the priests were holy, God accepted it as a soothing aroma. And I wonder, you know, in our worship services, that God would look at them and say, I am pleased by the worship that's taking place. It is not simply words. These words are coming from a heart. These hands are not being lifted up in hypocrisy. They're genuine hands of saying, God, I surrender. We'll talk about this next Wednesday night as we talk about genuine worship. And this phrase, aroma, is signifying that God was pleased. It was done according to His description and His command. So God honored what was taking place. Verse 42, and it shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. And I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And that I might dwell among them, I am the Lord their God. So God was wanting them to be reminded of where they came from and what they have become because of the Lord. And what a temptation when we begin to change by the Holy Spirit, we begin to take on God's likeness, that we start saying, praise be to me. You know, we start thinking that it was us or something. So God's saying, no, you remind yourself where you came from. You remind yourself. And God's going to remind them even further in just a moment as He tells them that, you know what? You're going to do a census and you're going to pay a tax because you're going to remember that you're a slave and I bought you. You belong to me. So God will remind him in this. Now, chapter 30, verses 1 through 10 is the altar of incense. And we looked at this just, I think it was last week, we looked at this and we're going to look at it again. Chapter 30, verse 1, moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense, you shall make it of acacia wood. So let's put this picture up. And that's the wrong one. Altar of incense. Oh, there we go. I was getting confused there for a second. So, okay, that's it. That's the altar of incense. Again, we take the dimensions that are here and we just, you know, kind of get an idea in our mind what it possibly looked like. As we get to the end of this, we'll see that God blessed this man named Bezalel and he gave him the gifts to be able to manufacture all these things. But this altar of incense was just behind the veil in the holy place, and the veil separated from the Holy of Holies. So this altar of incense was just behind the curtain from the Holy of Holies where the tabernacle was, where the Ark of the Covenant was. So it was one of the closest things to the Holy of Holies. It was just this side of the veil. Now, what does the incense speak of? Incense speaks of prayers and our worship and communion unto the Lord. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, mentions the incense. Chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, mention it. And there are prayers that you and I offer unto God that don't seem to be answered. You know, the Bible says that God stockpiles those prayers in Revelation that God will fulfill later. He will pour them out. He will fulfill those things. Those prayers where we're saying, Lord, when are you going to come? When are you going to clean this place up? That those prayers are never prayed in vain. God hears those prayers. And so when we pray unto the Lord, that is a description of incense. Incense was ascending unto the Lord. It was a sweet fragrance unto the Lord. It also is symbolic of our worship to God that ascends up into heaven when we lift our hands and we sing the words that come from our heart unto the Lord. So prayers, worship, praise unto the Lord are all a picture of the worship unto the Lord. Now, this whole tabernacle, as we're looking at it, is that of worship and consecration. It's all about giving God the credit that's due Him, to honor, to worship Him, and at the same time to be a holy people that worship the Lord. Look at verse 2. Its length shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit. It shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horns shall be 1 piece with it. So again, a cubit was 18 to 22 inches. And so this thing basically was 3 feet, in height and then a cubit in width and so forth. So you can kind of get an idea. Again, 18, 22 inches per cubit is what it comes out to be. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, and its top, its sides all around, and its horns. And you shall make a gold molding all around for it. And you shall make 2 gold rings for it under its moldings. And you shall make them on its 2 sides and so forth. Verse 5, and you shall make the poles of acacia wood, overlaid them with gold. Now, again, we talked about this and we looked at this. Notice the wood, acacia wood, overlaid with gold. The acacia wood was the common wood in the desert. And the wood speaks of humanity, and the gold speaks of divinity. So it's a picture of Jesus Christ. He was fully man and fully God. You couldn't separate the two. You have gold and wood. Jesus was fully human. He was also fully divine. All at the same time. It's a picture of Christ. Verse 6, and you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the ark of the testimony where I will meet with you. Verse 7, and Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it, and it shall burn every morning when he trims the lamps. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. What an interesting way. There should be perpetual prayer and worship unto the Lord. I've never met anyone that says, Pastor, can you pray for me? I'm praying too much. Pastor, pray for me. I've been praising and worshiping God too much. We could never do that because it is to be perpetual. And what does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 5? Pray without ceasing. So as this incense was to perpetually be ascending unto God, our prayers, our worship, our dedication, our love for the Lord is so to be ascending unto the Lord. Verse 9, and it shall not offer any strange incense on the altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a libation. Now, jot down Leviticus chapter 10. Now, we're going to look at that. You got 2 sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, that offered strange fire before the Lord. They did not offer proper incense before the Lord. And God called fire down out of heaven and nuked those guys right on the spot. I mean, you read the scene of that in verses 1 through 10. Verse 10, and Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year, and you shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering, atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Now notice that our worship is tied to our sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? So we have this applying blood to the altar of incense, which signifies prayer and worship. So our worship and our praise to God and our prayers is intermingled with our sacrifice unto the Lord. Hebrews says, let us offer a sacrifice of praise to God. Hebrews 9:24 through 25 mentions this. It says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own." So again, Jesus did it one time. Jesus was the fulfillment of this. He didn't have to, like this priest, constantly going in and out of the veil, in and out of the holy place, in and out of the tent of meeting, in and out of the holy of holies. Jesus went one time. It was called the cross, and he poured out his blood for us. And as he hung on the cross, we know it was adequate because Jesus said, "It is finished." And that ultimately was the final words, that we couldn't add to what Jesus was going to do. We couldn't add to what God had said, that it was final. Again, religion has as its goal to build a bridge between God and man. And you know, God has made the way. God has made the way. Religion seeks after God. Christianity, God seeks for man. It's a totally different way of looking at things. Religion is all these little things you got to do in order to connect with God. Christianity is God wants to connect with us. And he's already done it all. So religion says do this. Christianity says done. So it's just, it's God's ways are not man's ways. And we can clearly see this through the sacrifices that are being offered. Now, chapter 30, verses 11 through 16 is the census and the true believer. Verse 11 says, "The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, 'When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them.'" Now, God was wanting them to know that, listen, don't get puffed up. Don't start getting filled with yourself. Realize that you were a slave. And the way I'm going to remind you of a slave is every year you're going to pay a small little amount of money as a way of ransom to show that you belong to me. I own you. And how important that is to know as a Christian. I used to have a t-shirt that says "Property of Jesus Christ." That is really what he's saying here. And he's wanting us to know, listen, you don't own me. I own you. You don't set the terms. I set the terms. You're a slave, you're in bondage, I, through the blood of the Lamb, delivered you. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the world, and I'm bringing you into the promised land. Verse 13, "This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel is 20 gerahs. "Half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more. The poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourself." Again, all are equal in the sight of God. Doesn't matter where we're brought up. It doesn't matter who our ancestors are. All of us must come to the common ground of the cross. That's the level playing field, the cross. Doesn't matter if we're Howard Hughes. Doesn't matter if we're a prime minister. Doesn't matter if we're on the streets begging. We all have this in common. We need a Savior. That the Lord loves us. The Lord ultimately paid the price for our sins. And we come on God's terms. And we all meet at the same place, which is the cross. Verse 16, "And you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." And you can jot down 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. Now, it's interesting, and we mentioned this already, that silver that was given was used as the foundation for the sockets of the tabernacle. Silver speaks of redemption. So it was this price of redemption. It was through redemption that all of them were now part of God's family. And no, I mean, people can go to church and that doesn't make them a Christian. I mean, people can attend services, can read their Bibles, but it's only those that through faith have placed their faith in Christ. They're the ones that are part of the body of Christ, are the family of God. Exodus 30, verses 17 through 21, the labor which cleanses. Verse 17, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. So let's look at this now. This is the laver. Again, it was, they were to wash, that when they came to meet with the Lord, there had to be a cleansing. We can't come into God's presence without being cleansed. God is a holy God. Remember in the first five chapters of Isaiah? Isaiah is just like coming down on Israel. He's basically saying, you know, don't even have worship services anymore because God's not going to listen. When you come to worship God, your heart's not right. So he's just saying, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you. First five chapters, woe is you. And then in chapter six, he sees the Lord and he goes, woe is me. I mean, that's it. He now sees himself. He goes, whoa. You know, I've been blasting them, rightfully so. But now I've seen God, woe is me. So it's us. We're, every one of us in here need cleansing. Every single one. It doesn't matter if you prayed prior to coming in. You need prayer right now. I mean, we all need to be cleansed. And some of you need to be cleansed because you're not thinking about what we're teaching right now. You're doing your Costco list. And so you need cleansing right now. I mean, you're thinking about your schedule. You're thinking about this. Some of you are going, busted, you know. But the point is that, again, we need cleansing. And that's his point. This labor is a constant reminder of the fact that we need to be washed. Now, bronze in Scripture speaks of judgment. So we need to wash this. We need to be washed of these things. We need to be holy and pure before God. When a worshiper approaches God, he not only needs redemption, but also cleansing. The need of holiness and redemption. So after God saves us, we need to live differently. We need to be holy unto the Lord. Often we talk about being holy without talking about being redeemed first, being set free. And it says, you shall put water in it. Again, Titus 3:5, where we talk about this cleansing. Verse 19, and Aaron and his son shall wash their hands, their feet from it, and they shall enter the tent of meeting. They shall wash with water that they may not die. And when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands, their feet, and that they may not die, and it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generation. Now, jot down John chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. At the Last Supper, we mentioned this last Sunday, is that Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, well, if I don't wash you, you'll have no part in it. And Peter says, then wash my whole body then, if that's the thing. You know, I don't want to be left out of this relationship with you. And then Jesus makes it clear that one that is cleansed on the inside doesn't really need a bath on the outside. And that was his point. I mean, you've already been cleansed. You already have a relationship with me. But daily your feet get dirty, your hands get dirty, and you need, again, to be reminded of the fact that we need to be holy and God needs to cleanse us. Now, verses 22 through 38 is the anointing oil. It says in verse 22, moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take also for yourself the finest of spices of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and a fragrant of cinnamon, half as much, 250, and of the fragrant of cane, 250, and of this cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, of olive oil, a hin. Now, again, some believe that these ingredients are symbolic of the graces of the Holy Spirit. Those things that God lavishes upon the life of the believer. And again, that good possibility, the graces of God. Verse 25, and you shall make of these holy anointing oil a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil, and with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and its utensils and its lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering and all of its utensils and the laver and its stand. And you shall also consecrate them that they may be most holy Whatever touches them shall be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister as priests to me. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. Now, again, notice that the priests needed to be anointed. And again, we believe that this anointing oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Notice he calls it holy anointing oil. So it was a very, very special, special oil. He says it was to be throughout your generations. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22 says, now he who establishes us with you is you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. 1 John 2:20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know, you all know. 1 John 2:27, as for the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need of anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Notice what he says here in verse 32, these very strict instructions. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever shall mix any like it, or whoever puts any of it on a layman, shall be cut off from the people. Now, again, I watch some Christian television. And I've seen some of this weird stuff. We have this special Holy Spirit anointing oil. First of all, if you did make it, you're in trouble, okay? Because you're not supposed to make it, right? That's what it says. You're not supposed to duplicate it. But I think even beyond that, I think the significance of it is that this special oil is supposed to resemble the Holy Spirit. You can't duplicate the Holy Spirit. You can't manufacture the power of God. Remember in Acts 8 when Simon the sorcerer says, can I buy the authority to give out the Holy Spirit? That's a kind of a similar thing. And again, that's a tragic thing. I think the various cults today, I believe they're going against the Scripture. They produce a religion without the power of God. Mormonism, holding to a form of godliness but denying the power. I believe that's a reference to that. We have groups today, support groups. I mean, where did support groups come from? The church. Is there any better support than the body of Christ? So instead we come up with these little support groups. We come up with these little step programs. And all they are is trying to duplicate the oil of the Holy Spirit. We're just trying to duplicate what God has given unto us. And it will never work. You can't duplicate God. You can't imitate God. You just can't. It's not real. And I've been around it. It's phony. It doesn't work. And so here he's saying, you're not to mess with this stuff. This is special. It's my doing. And don't try to use it for any other purpose than what I've instructed you. Verse 34 through 38. Notice the incense. Then the Lord said to Moses, take for yourselves spices. Mentions this stuff. I'm not even going to try to pronounce these names. And spices with pure frankincense. There shall be an equal part of each, and with it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Now again, it's called most holy. Again, we know the incense speaks of prayer, speaks of worship unto the Lord. Verse 37. And the incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. Again, our praise, our worship is to be given to God, not to people. Well, you talk about the worship of Hollywood. You talk about the worship of sports figures. People love to worship other people. I think this verse is basically saying, don't do that. That incense symbolizes worship to God, prayers to God. We're not to worship and pray to any person. That is reserved for the Lord. That oil is reserved for God himself. We're not to duplicate it. We're not to manufacture it. Chapter 31, verses 1 through 11. Notice the gift of the Spirit for works of art. Verse 1. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold and in silver and in bronze, and the cutting of stones for settings and in the carvings of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship." Now, isn't it interesting that God gave these instructions to Moses, but Moses wasn't to make it? And do you know why? Moses wasn't given the talent by God and wasn't given the Holy Spirit by God to make it. How sad when some people think they can sing and they can't. Some of us can't even play XM radio correct, you know, and we think we're going to be on the worship team, you know. And again, it's a tragic thing when we try to do a ministry that God hasn't called us to perform. I'll never forget hearing about some individuals that wanted to be teachers. And this pastor was saying, "Well, in order to be a teacher, you need to have the gift of teaching." And they said, "Well, when I teach, people don't listen." He says, "Well, maybe they need the gift of listening," or something like this, you know. And the point is that if we have the gift of teaching, then those that we teach will listen. And the thing is that one of the confusing things in the church often is that when we try to do something that God's not leading us to do, something that God hasn't called us to do, and we frustrate ourselves, and then we frustrate those that we're attempting to minister to. And that is a tragic thing. And this is why I love this verse, because though Moses received all this instruction, he could have said, "Okay, get out of my way. I'm going to start working with gold. I'm going to start working with wood. I'm going to start putting this thing together." And God says, "Wait a second. I don't want you to do it. I've already have someone set aside that I have and filled with my Spirit. I have someone that I am going to just bless in the area of putting this thing together. I'm going to give him the talent to do that." And so God mentions his name. And then he goes on to mention more, and he says in verse 6, "Behold, I myself have appointed him," with mentions this guy, the son of what's his name again and what's his face, "the tribe of Dan, and the hearts of all those who are skillful." Isn't it great when you're teaching, you just skip over them, you know? If you were the student, you'd have to try to pronounce them, but oh well. I'm over it. Verse 7 says, "The tent of meeting and the ark of testimony, the mercy seat upon it, and the furniture of the tent, and the table and also its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand with all of its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all of its utensils, the laver." He's mentioning all of these things that we've already looked at. Verse 10, "Woven garments as well, the holy garments for Aaron, the priests, the garments of the sons with which to carry on their priesthood, the anointing oil also, the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them according to all that I have commanded you." So God had gifted these men to now physically make what he has just described. Wasn't for Moses, it was for these men that God had called to do that. And now, verses 12 through 18, the sign of the Sabbath, verse 12. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, You shall surely observe my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, and you shall know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore, you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among the people." Verse 5, 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath for complete rest. Holy to the Lord, whoever does any work on that Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. You know, God wants to balance us. He wants to bless our lives. And one of the ways that he does that is by giving us a day to worship him, a day in which we stop all the normal transactions and jobs and businesses, and we just give that day to God. If we don't do that, our marriage suffers, our relationship with God suffers, our other relationships suffer, because we think all of life is work. If we don't do that, we're going to suffer. Now, I don't think the way that some people say, you know, we have blue laws where restaurants weren't open and all of this other stuff. But I think the point is that we're the ones that suffer. God made it as a blessing to us. Not that you can't comb your hair on the Sabbath. You know, so you come into church with your hair facing east, west, north, south, you know. Oh, God said do no work, so I'm not going to brush my teeth all day either. And I'm going, oh, praise God, you know. But the point that he's making here is that it's a day of rest. It's a day to reevaluate our relationship with God, our relationship with others. Verse 18, and when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Now, here's our application. Just two little things as we leave. Number one, God is very specific on the instructions that he gave to Moses. We are not to add or take away from God's instructions. God has given all the information that one needs to get into a right relationship with God, to worship and to render service to God. Number two, the anointing oil was essential to the priest for spiritual service. We are not to duplicate, attempt through human effort to manufacture what God has forbidden. Just because something looks and smells good does not make it of God. And that's why we use the Bible as our plumb line. Our Bible is the standard. It doesn't matter if something works, that doesn't mean it's right. Just because someone gets away with a crime doesn't make it acceptable to God. The standard is the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word, and I thank you for these precious folks that came out tonight, Lord, taking out of their schedule to be here to worship you and to receive from you. And I pray that they have this evening. I pray that you have clearly spoken to them and they have heard your voice. And I pray now, Lord, as we prepare to go, that you would continue to speak to us, that you would lead us, that we would be holy people. And if there's anyone here tonight that has not given their life over to you, that tonight they would have that pressing desire to do that. And to make things right. If any of us tonight are messing with things and we're saying, well, I'm saved, but we're not living holy, that God, you want redeemed and holy people. And so, Lord, help us to be both of those in one person. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song, if God is speaking to you this evening,